That is always good to see that little band of bandits when they come up to the front. They just keep on getting smaller and smaller and smaller. That's the interesting part. New little ones are coming along all the time. Well, we are in a series. We're going to return back to our series in Job. And the series is entitled Growing in Discernment. And discernment is really getting an understanding in this context, an understanding spiritually of what things are going on in the world around us, in our own lives. Growing in discernment is growing in the ability to cipher what is good and what is not good in the world. And we're in part four of this, and we're going to be looking at Job chapter 4 all the way. We're going to have some in chapter 7 as well. So kind of a big expanse that we're going to look at. 4 and 5 are our keys here this morning. And we want to look at in this series of how do we discern? This is Job and his friends. How do we discern truth? How do we discern what a friend is? How do we discern how to approach someone? So that's the intent of the series of messages as we look at Job. And discernment, especially in times of our life when the world seems to come crashing around, whether it be in our own life or the life of someone that we know. And that's the story of Job. Whenever you meet a person who feels compelled to have an answer or an explanation for every struggle that we encounter, remember the ash heap and Job's three friends. Remember the ash heap and Job's three friends. That's the message that we get when we look at Job's three friends. When they come to comfort and deliver comfort and care to Job, they end up giving him instead spiritual arrogance. Well-meaning friends and counselors can quickly lose their effectiveness when they purport to come with all the answers to our troubles. In fact, trite answers or smooth Christian-sounding answers are often the last thing that we want to hear when our world seems to be closing in around us. When we're facing struggles or trials in life, almost it's like the last thing we want to hear is a trite answer, a simple answer, something that just goes, it sounds like Christianese talk, to say, oh, it'll get better soon. You'll get over this. And so those words sometimes aren't the most helpful. And this is the way it was for Job. Job's three friends failed to be the friends that he so desperately needed in his time of suffering. And this morning we're going to look at one of those friends, Eliphaz, and see what we can learn from him in his attempt to comfort Job. We're going to glean. We want to discern what a friend is and what a friend isn't. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning for friends. We thank you that you surround us with people that are on any level of from very close to acquaintance level of friends. But Lord, you surround us with people who care for us and love us. And Father, our heart is to be a proper friend to those people, that we would learn to discern the things to say and how to approach, how to give counsel, without breaking those rules of friendship, without breaking or violating that friendship. So, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, may you guide us. May you help us discern the way to walk among our friends, we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Job chapter 4. And we're just going to do just a shade of a recap. And one of the greatest qualities of a friend, so we're talking about friends this morning, one of the greatest qualities of a friend is silence. You ever notice that? When you really, really need a friend, silence is almost the best thing that they can give you. Silence says so much, doesn't it? When we left Job the last time, his friends, upon hearing of his catastrophic loss of everything that he had cherished, they came to visit him, and upon seeing him, they just fell silent. They were just, it was shock and awe of the condition that Job was in. Remember, he had boils about him. He was sleepless. He was He was restless. He couldn't get rest. He was having nightmares. He was out of the community. He wasn't eating properly. He was just a wreck, an absolute wreck. So when his friends came, they came and they saw this, and they were silent for 7 days. They simply allowed their presence to be what reassured Job. In fact, I think they were so astounded at what they saw, they were just speechless. And being speechless was a good thing, because just their presence allowed them to be with Job. And that's a powerful message to give someone in their time of struggle. And after 7 days, Job finally opened up, and he began to share his lament. That's what we looked at last time. We looked at Job's lament concerning what had happened to him. "Oh, that the day of my birth never happened," was the sentiment of Job, "so that I wouldn't have to bear the weight of this suffering." That was Job's cry. He was in pain. He was in suffering. He was struggling in life. And he says, "Oh, if I just wasn't even born." He lamented that day. In Job 3:20, we read, "Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul?" That was Job's heart. Job was truly a man in anguish physically, mentally, and spiritually. And unfortunately, the silence of his three friends, those 7 days of silence of his three friends, came to an end after hearing Job's lament. So Job finally lets it out that he is really struggling. He lets it all out, and thus begins chapter 4, the beginning of a cycle of speeches that are rebukes from Job's friends and Job's response to them. So it begins this cycle of dialogues back and forth as Job's friends attempt to comfort him. And those dialogues start in chapter 4 and they end in chapter 31. It's a long discourse of back and forth. And Eliphaz, who is likely the oldest of the three, was the first to speak. He was the first one to speak. And his name means God is strength, or God is fine gold. So that's what Eliphaz means. And coming from the land called Teman, it was a place of renowned wisdom. So Eliphaz was brimming with wisdom. His name suggested that he had something to share. His name represented that he had the strength of God. And he was just brimming with wisdom. He knew what he wanted to share with Job. He wanted to share with Job regarding a situation, but his motivation to do so quickly becomes exposed as he begins to speak to Job. So we're going to pick up Eliphaz's speech in chapter 4. "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said," so this is following Job's lament. "Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many and have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and your integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who was it that was innocent who ever perished? Or where were the upright ever cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity will sow trouble and reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." Eliphaz's approach with Job had a foundation based on two things. First, he comes with his own preconceived opinions. Eliphaz comes with his own preconceived opinions. And secondly, he comes with his own revelations, his own epiphanies. His own epiphanies that seem to bolster his argument even more. So we're going to take a little bit of a look at Job's foundation for his challenge here to Job. So let me unpack it for a little bit. He comes with his own opinions. Eliphaz had some great opinions to share. So he begins with a guise of humility to gain the listening ear of Job. And he says, if one ventures to speak with you, would you be impatient? So in other words, he comes and he kind of has the hat in hand and he says, if I come to you to talk to you, is that all right, Job? I have some things I want to share with you. Is that all right if I come? And then his very next sentence says this, yet who can keep from speaking? In Eliphaz's eyes, he was waiting with bated breath for Job just to give him permission to talk. He was just waiting. He was on the edge of his chair. He goes, I know the answers. I know what's going on, Job, if you just let me talk to you. I know the answers. The answers are so obvious. I know the solution to your problem. I know the solution to your problem. If you just let me talk, I'm sure we can get this all fixed up, you know, in 20 minutes. Should have her good to go. You'll be back on your feet again, you know, out of this ash heap, out of this lament. Here's a rule of thumb. When it comes to being a good listener, it's not good to be thinking of what you want to say while the other person is still talking. It's not good to be formulating all your own thoughts and ideas while someone is sharing with you. Job was sharing his lament, and all the time Eliphaz was going, oh, I got the answer for this. I know the answer. I want to tell you. Job, just let me talk so I can tell you what the answer is. So rule of thumb, to be a good listener means to actually practice listening and not formulating your own thoughts or coming up with your own answers. Job's lament had barely ended when Eliphaz jumps in with his response. Verse 7 reveals the thesis that he had formulated over those 7 days of silence and over listening to Job's lament. Verse 7 says, who that was innocent has ever perished, or where were the upright ever cut off? In Eliphaz's educated opinion, he concluded that Job must have brought this calamity upon himself because of his own sin. That was Eliphaz's thesis. That was his basis. He was thinking about this. He's rubbing his hands together, and he goes, Job, I know why you're sick. It's because you're sinning. You're sinning, and you brought this calamity all in yourself. In Job chapter 4, verse 4, Eliphaz even throws in another jab. He says, your words have upheld those who are stumbling, and you've made firm the feeble knees. In other words, your counsel in the past has been very good, Job. Your counsel to people in struggling places has been very good. But now it has come to you. You are the one who is struggling, and you are impatient. In other words, Eliphaz was saying to Job, he's saying, Job, you're not practicing what you're preaching. You're not practicing what you're preaching. It's what's good for the goose is good for the gander, or whatever other colloquialism we want to put in there. But that was his opinion. That was where Eliphaz was coming. He says, I know the answer. You brought this on yourself, and you're not practicing what you're preaching. You're feeling sorry for yourself. Pull up your socks. Stiff upper lip. And in chapter 5, verse 7 through 17, Eliphaz offers a solution to Job for Job to help himself out. Eliphaz goes on to say he appeals to Job to humble himself before God. He goes, this is the answer. This is the sequence. You've got sin in your life. You need to humble yourself before God. You need to confess your sin, and then God can forgive you, and you can have a happy life again. See, that was his thinking, and some of those things are true. We do need to come before God. We do need to confess our sin. We do need to humble ourselves. We do want God's forgiveness. But does that guarantee a happy life? See, that's where Eliphaz had it a little bit different. If you just do what is right, he felt, then God's going to reward you. And that sort of smacks of the posture of living under God, doesn't it? If we can just do enough to please God, he's going to be happy with us. If we do more good than bad, he's going to be happy with us. It's like the yin and the yang, that little S figure in the circle from Eastern religions. You know, you just do a little bit more good than bad, you're good to go. Everything will go good in your life. You'll have a happy life. This is bargaining with God. This is bargaining with God in order to get special favor, and that's that posture of living under God where God isn't going to love you if you're disobedient. God is going to crush you unless you do these good things for him, and it's a wrong way to think about who God is. It's a completely wrong way, a wrong posture to come before God where we feel we need to bargain with him in order to get special favor or privilege in life. Living like this always leads to disappointment, because can we ever do enough to please God? In our humanly efforts, can we ever do enough to please God? The answer is no. No. In fact, we're all sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. That's what the scripture tells us. So we can't live in this dichotomy that we have to try to do all of these good things to win God's favor. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that at all. We don't want to live under God. We want to live with God, God walking with us. So when we make decisions in life, we go, God, where's your hand? What door are you opening? What door are you closing for me? We want to walk with God in life. In a further confident proclamation of his own opinion, Eliphaz declares, I have seen it. I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, they reap the same. Well, that's true, isn't it? Sometimes people who live a life that's a harsh life or a life away from God, they're gonna sow trouble. They're going to reap trouble. And by the breath of God, he says, they perish. Living like that continually, it's a truth. But it's a misapplied theology here when it comes to Eliphaz. I've seen it all before, Eliphaz triumphantly proclaims. This is the way that it works, Job. You've sinned, and you better realize that sooner or later, and that's going to get you out of this if you just confess that sin. You know, it's always dangerous to assume that your opinions of a situation are the correct ones. After all, we know from the story that Job is, in fact, innocent. Eliphaz is saying, no, Job, you're guilty. And Job's defense, he says, no, I'm not guilty. And we know this because it was because of Job's righteousness that God even allowed this testing of Job to happen in the first place. So what was wrong with Eliphaz's approach? What Eliphaz lacked in his approach was love. He enjoyed coming. He had all the answers. He was going to come before Job, and he was going to settle the score, answer the trouble. He had this in the bag. It's written on a cue card. He could just follow it, A, B, C. It would be done. But what lacked in Eliphaz's approach was love, and many like to use the passage in Ephesians 4:15 that speaks about truth and love as a rationale to tell it like it is. You know, I'm going to speak truth in love. I don't know if you've ever had someone tell you that, and I don't know how you received that, but oftentimes telling truth in love comes with an unloving spirit. It's a way to tell people just what you think. I'm just going to put it out there. I'm just going to tell you this. And those opinions that come are often dangerous. There's an appropriate way to speak truth in love. It's to use love. It's not to use your words as a battering ram. You know, your words have a tremendous ability. They go out of your mouth. We say them sometimes without even thought. They go out of our mouth, but do you know that they stick with people? When the words come out of your mouth, they stick with people. I bet you right now, if I was to ask, can you think of a word, some words that someone said to you that have encouraged you? You would go, oh, I got to think hard. You probably could come up with that, a word that someone has said to you that has encouraged you. Maybe it's something you do well. Maybe it's part of your personality that someone appreciates. But you can probably think of that if you worked at it. But if I asked, has there been a word that has hurt you? You can see the picture. You can see the face of that person who said those words that hurt you, that allowed you allowed them to speak those words, or they spoke those words, and you took that inside and you began to believe it. And some of those words that we say, some of those are going to build people up. We have to be careful that we don't tear down. Those words that we say are important. Those words that we say to people can't just be, You know, just let it all hang out. I'm just going to tell you the way it is, and you're just going to have to take it. And we have to know that the words we say have power. The words we say carry, sometimes for an entire lifetime. And the words that we say can be used to build up, or the words that we say can be used to tear down. Be cautious of the words that we use. Opinions, our words can be dangerous. You know, Eliphaz, he was a smart man, but he allowed his bias to cloud his care for Job. But Eliphaz doesn't stop by just stating his opinion. He goes on to confirm his own conclusion with an epiphany that only he received. So it wasn't that God was speaking to a group of people that says, hey, this is the direction that you should go, Eliphaz. He actually goes and he says, I had a dream. And in this dream, he said, I had this an epiphany. An epiphany is a moment where you suddenly realize something, or all at once you feel that you understand something more clearly. It's like an aha moment where it just all seems to come together. That's an epiphany where the light goes on. And for Eliphaz, it was a dream. So he was dreaming one night in Job chapter 4, verse 12 through 21. It describes it in more detail. But he was dreaming one night, and he dreamt that he had a visitation by a spirit, and the spirit terrified him, and he heard that he heard the spirit ask, could a man be right before God? And so that was the message that he took out of it. And so when he woke up, he felt that he had an answer for Job. He had an answer. Can a man be right before God? Now, I believe that God speaks today. I believe that God speaks to every one of us. It's a process of continued revelation. And that he speaks in many ways to believers. He doesn't just speak in one way. It's not always going to be that we hear a voice from God. Sometimes we have this a gentle urging. Sometimes it's a shift, and God gives us a peace. And we just know that because we've been in prayer, because we have asked God of these things, that this direction lines up with God's word. It isn't harming or hurting or going contrary to the word of God, that we know that God is leading us. You know, in the Psalms, we read the 104, verse 27, thy word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet. So we have a lamp in front of us, and that's like God speaking, and God shows us the next 5 feet so we know where to place our feet. As God reveals to us, he shows us. Sometimes he shows us a little bit farther, but usually it's just the next few steps. And then we have to trust God and trust God and trust God for those next steps we take in life. Eliphaz's revelation is curiously void, however, of God's pattern of revelation. So no authority is claimed. No thus saith the Lord to identify that God is speaking. No angel of the Lord is identified. Just a spirit's presence that made his hair stand on end, he said. That stands in direct contrast to the reassurance of God's presence. When God is present, sure, there is a fear. It is a holy fear. It is a reverence. It is a recognizing that you are in the presence of God. But for Eliphaz, this was more like a spirit sneaking up on him and scaring the life out of him. You don't have to raise your hand, but if you watch horror movies, if you go out at night and it's dark and there's lightning and thunder, are you at peace? No. No, you're not. And I know that from personal experience from way back. I used to love watching horror movies until I went off on a little side road with Margaret as we were going up to this mountainous spot where trees were closing in. It was lightning and thunder out, and there's big puddles, and we were going through with a four-wheel drive, and it was dark. And I stopped to finally look at the map, and I said, Margaret, lock your door. And then she looked over at me, and she had that same smile that she's got there. And she goes, are you serious? So here I am, the man in the bush. I'm rugged. I'm driving the four-wheel drive. This is man stuff. And I say, lock your door. And she goes, you watch too many horror movies. You watch too many scary movies. I said, no way, just lock your door. I have never watched one since. And the shame of a girlfriend is an amazing thing. Shame goes a long ways to keep you from repeating previous bad actions. So no more horror movies, because when you go out on that dark night and it's thunder and it's lightning, Margaret was going, wow, this is pretty exciting. And I was terrified. What I was feeding myself was garbage. And that's the response that I was giving out. Margaret saw God in his glory. This is just another night, another time of God displaying his power through nature. You know, Eliphaz saw a spirit sneak up on him and scare the tar out of him. And he said the spirit had revealed in words, who can stand before God? Who is sinless before God? And Eliphaz took that terrifying moment, that nightmare, and he made it the basis for Job's rebuke. That backed up his own opinion that Job definitely had sinned because he had a nightmare. So when we think about that, those are Eliphaz's bases for his rebuke of Job. So how did Job respond? How did Job respond? How good was this counsel that Job was receiving from his good and wise friend Eliphaz? Well, in chapter 6 and 7, we find the response. But in Job chapter 7, verse 11, we really find the heart of what Job's response was. And he says this in Job 7, verse 11. What strength do I have that I should still hope? What strength should I have that I should still hope? Job's need wasn't for an analysis of his spiritual condition and a conclusion that said, Job, you're the one at fault. No, in the pit of life's despair, in the pit of life, condemnation is rarely what we really need, correct? When we're in that pit of life, it's rarely what we need. What Job was looking for was hope, not condemnation. There's a story that Philip Yancey writes, and he talks about his own experience. Yancey was out with a fellow pastor, and they were evangelizing out on the street, and as they're walking along, they come across this lady who is an obvious prostitute, and they begin to have a conversation with her, and they share a little bit about faith with her. And in the course of that, they end up saying that they want to invite her to church. And then she responds, she says, why would I want to go to church? She says, I already feel bad enough about myself as it is. Why would I want to receive more condemnation from the people at church? Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to receive that? See, that was like Eliphaz. When he had a judgment against Job, his judgment was there. Job, I know what your problem is, and if you just do these things, you're going to have it solved. That invitation for that prostitute was an invitation to come and be told what was wrong in her life, to be told that she had a process that she had to go through, and it all could be better, and it's not wrong. It's not wrong, but sometimes it's misplaced theology. I already feel bad enough about myself as it is. It's a stinging commentary on how sometimes Christians can make people feel worse by bringing condemnation. That's what Eliphaz was doing. Like this process, Job already felt the condemnation of the world. He had lost everything that was dear to him. He knew the thoughts of the pious religious folk of the day. He knew that they were thinking, it's obviously sin, Job. You just need to confess it. He knew that that people were thinking he's getting his own punishment. He's getting his own due. He's reaping what he has sown. He's being punished for his sin. And you know, it's easy to jump on that bandwagon. You just watch our media today. You watch someone comes out with a sexual accusation against someone else, and what happens? Is there any defense? No, it's an immediate condemnation. I condemn bad acts by people. Absolutely. But I'll also have to defend innocent until proven guilty. And that goes in our court system. That goes in our attitudes. That goes on Facebook just the same. It's so easy to give our opinion. It's so easy to offer our own thoughts, to say you're getting what you deserve, to offer our opinion. It's so easy. It just rolls off our tongue, especially social media. You can do that anonymously. I'm amazed at how many good things receive hate mail and hateful comments, like, just because they can. They just want to give of the worst of the world. Job knew what they were thinking. But what he needed from his friends wasn't demands to confess his sin or stories of spirits speaking to you. What Job really needed was hope. Job needed hope to go on, and isn't that really all we need? When the days grow spiritually dark, we just want that little bit of light. We just long for that hope. Isn't hope really, in fact, the essence of the gospel message? Isn't that really what the cross is all about? Despite its cruelty as a Roman instrument of punishment, the cross, Christ on the cross, actually brings freedom from sin's curse. It's a place where sin dies and the born-again life begins. The cross is where we leave the dirty laundry of life and we take up the new life that is full of what? New life that is full of hope. The life that is full of hope. That's what Job needed, but that's not what Job was receiving. So let's bring this home. Let's bring this home. The answer this question. What do you bring to those around you who are living in despair right now? For those around you that are going through a struggle in life, for those around you that are struggling in life, what is it that you bring to them? What is it that you have to offer them that's different than what the world brings? You're not coming with a self-help book. Just think positive thoughts. What is it that you're really bringing? What is it that you really have to offer? And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this has to be the most obvious question for you. This is the essence of the gospel. What you have to bring is hope. What are people looking for in the pit of despair in life? They are looking for hope. What are people looking for when their world seems to crash around them? They're looking for hope. If there's one thing that a Christian can bring into a world that is upside down with its philosophies, upside down in its morals, upside down in its practices and political proclamations, all of those things, what can the Christian bring? We can bring the voice of hope. Hope comes from God who is just. He is just in the sense that where justice is left to God to measure out, we are not the judges. God is the ultimate judge. He will measure out justice as he sees fit. Hope that comes from a God who is merciful, even to those who don't know him yet, for while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Hope that comes from a God who is full of grace, offering exactly what we do not deserve. We deserve punishment for our sin, but God brings hope. He does not give us that punishment, but rather he gives us, through the cross, forgiveness, salvation, and peace with God. Hope is only found in one place, in one person, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Your job as a Christian isn't to bring the law of God to bear on the lives of those around you, to offer your judgments, to offer your opinions, but rather, your job is to bring the Spirit of God, to allow the Spirit of God to infuse and rejuvenate and release in all who will turn to him. When we bring hope, that is the message of a true friend. Do you know someone who's down and out today? Bring them a message of hope. Come alongside, do some good listening, and bring them hope. That's what they need to hear, not the condemnation. They know it. If they've been doing wrong, they know that. You don't have to point that out in minute detail. They can see it. Bring them hope that despite the spot that they're in today, tomorrow can be better when we turn our hearts to Christ, when we allow him to come into our life. Yes, he does. He brings us forgiveness. He brings a release from sin and sin's hold in our life. Eliphaz missed the essence of what the gospel is. Not the law, but the mercy and grace of God. As we go out as friends to our friends, may we bring the mercy and grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Job, who struggled in life so severely, but yet we learned so much through that struggle. Father, help us to be better friends. Help us to listen with our ears. Help us to listen twice and speak once, and that's only if it's needed. Father, help us to be with people as they walk through maybe the darker days of life. And Father, may our words be words that turn people to you. May we bring that hope that comes by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.